Spirit-filled marriage. Now, I'm not sure I would just normally preach a sermon like this, except that we have been going through the book of Ephesians. And we have studied Ephesians 5:18, which tells us not to be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We talked about what is the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is not that I need more of Him to be filled with Him. It means He needs to have more of us. We need to be yielded to Him. As I yield to Him, I am filled with the Spirit. And then it goes from filling of the Spirit to the consequences or the results of being filled with the Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody unto the Lord. And then we get into these relationships. And I believe, according to the context, we're not done talking about the filling of the Spirit. These relationships are Spirit-filled relationships, because just verse 22, some few verses right after 18, he begins to talk to wives, and then he will begin to talk to husbands. And so what is the key? What is the key to a good marriage? The key, I believe, is the Scriptures, Spirit-filled, that we're yielded to the Holy Spirit in every moment. And can I say, every moment in our marriage, in every situation in our marriage. And so we're continuing. Now, we're taking a little time. We're talking about the prerequisites of marriage. We're talking about the purposes of marriage. And we're going to maybe even get into a little bit of the peril of marriage. But don't worry, we have the remedy, which is in Scripture. Well, I don't know what it is, but you know, when you do a sermon on marriage, you're looking for illustrations. There always are humorous illustrations. Here's one on marriage. This is by Irma Bombeck. Many of you may be familiar with her. She writes, "People are always asking couples whose marriages have endured at least a quarter of a century for their secret for success. Actually, it is no secret at all. I am a forgiving woman. Long ago, I forgave my husband for not being Paul Newman." Well, we have to throw in a couple of dad jokes. I guess that's what they're called. I just call it good old humor. But two antennas met on a roof. They fell in love and got married. The ceremony wasn't that much, but the reception was excellent. Okay, we got to do another one. What did the one pencil say when he became engaged to the other pencil? "I can't wait to introduce you to my parents, to my bride to be." Pencils have on them to be. All right. Well, here's another one, and I've heard this before. It is funny on the one hand, but I just pray that there's no truth to it in our lives. The Jewish marriage axiom is man is incomplete until he is married. The American marriage axiom is then he's really finished. What's the difference between love and marriage? Love is blind and marriage is an eye-opener. My wife told me that I twist everything she says to my advantage. I took that as a compliment. You know, every man should really try to forget his mistakes. There's no use in two people remembering the same thing. All right, that's enough. But anyway, we chuckle because we know of the reality of marriage. It is, in the one hand, a tremendous blessing, a gift from the Lord. And then at times it is very trying. And then you think about all of the things that come in with that, the kids and jobs and occupation and all of that. And so it sometimes does become a real challenge. But I will say it again. I truly believe it, that the key to this, the key to marriage, is a Spirit-filled life. It's not trying to change your partner. It's trying to change you in the situation of your marriage. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22, all the way down to 33, he's talking to the husbands and the wives. It is interesting. It's just some three verses to the wives, and they are very important and potent scriptures, but he speaks three times as much to the husbands. Go figure. You figure that out. Well, last week we talked about the prerequisites for marriage, and I really felt like this is important in our day and age for all of us to know as Bible believers, but also for the young people to know what Scripture teaches. And the prerequisite for marriage is it must be between two believers. That's what the Scriptures teach. Even Ephesians 5, 22, all the way to 33, has the assumption that Paul is talking to two believers. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about saying that the apostles are allowed to have and accompanied by their believing wives. We know the Scripture where it says we're not to be unequally yoked. That would be a believer and an unbeliever in a marriage situation. He does talk in chapter 7 about what happens if two unbelievers get married and one becomes a believer. Well, the scenario there is that if the unbeliever is willing to live with the believer, he is indeed to remain married. Also praying and hoping that the other spouse will come to Christ. We've also talked about in the Old Testament, they were admonished not to intermarry. Now, I understand we're talking about secondary applications here because there aren't any Ammonites around today or Gergashites around any day. So what it means is those of your same faith, those of the same belief, a secondary. And we use the example of Solomon, who was married to all of those foreign wives and yet claimed to be the wisest man in the room. But the truth of the matter is then he began to be influenced by these wives and began to set up altars and the worship of these other gods in Jerusalem, near the very temple that he built for the Lord. So anyway, we can see that it's usually the unbeliever in a relationship. It's usually the unbeliever that influences the believer. We also talked about that there really shouldn't be anything called missionary dating. That is not a ministry. That is very dangerous ground to be on. You want to make sure that the person that you are dating is a believer. And I would even go one step further. Not just a believer. Not just to make it through the door. But a believer who loves the Lord, is pursuing the Lord, encouraging other people to grow in the Lord. That's what you want in a spouse. We appreciate so many here. And then finally, there was an admonition to be pure, to remain pure. You know, that just is gone anymore. That whole idea is gone anymore. And sadly, it's kind of encroached upon the church. No, that is what the Lord asks of us, to be pure. No physical relationship before marriage and no physical relationship after marriage. I mean, that's just it. You know, we're going to talk about that. The marriage is a shadow of Christ and his bride. So how then could you talk about unfaithfulness in such a thing like that? Well, we'll pick that up. I want to move this morning to the purposes for marriage. We'll take a look at what the Scriptures say, and then I think we're going to get into the peril of marriage and the consequences of sin in a marriage. So we'll pick that up. Let's just begin then with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time, and we ask you, Lord, that you would indeed give me the words to say, that they would be your words. You would give us the understanding of the intent of your words, the interpretation of it. And then, Lord, would you give us the grace to put these into practice? And we'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I'm going to ask you if you would turn to Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. The first purpose for marriage, something that I think is quite amazing, is that it's the plan of God. You know, we know a little bit about what happens when God creates man and he doesn't create woman right away. And I don't know, you know, whatever people are thinking, but it's Adam, it says, was alone. He did not find a suitable companion. This was God's plan then, that he would be married and it would be would have a wife, and there would be marriage, and then they would have children. This comes from God. So let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It's a familiar verse because it's quoted also in the New Testament. And really, whenever I do a wedding, I include this verse and I include this point. It says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." For what reason? For the reason that God is instituting it. It's God's idea. It's God's plan. And really, it was perfect in the beginning. It was perfect in the beginning because there was no sin. They had a perfect relationship with the Lord. It would be the idea Adam would come home from tilling the ground and working, and Eve would come up to him and say, "Well, honey, I've got dinner made. Why don't you sit here on the couch? Let me get you your slippers and the paper." To which he would reply, "Oh, no, honey, I'm going to sit down right here and you tell me everything that happened to you today." It was the perfect marriage until sin came in. And that's what turned it all around. And not only that, but what we're going to see is it's that sin nature that gives those pesky propensities to women and to men, to which the New Testament addresses almost every time it addresses the marriage situation. But it was indeed a perfect design. It was a perfect marriage. It was a perfect relationship in the beginning. And it was God who was the designer of it. And so this is just a tremendous thing. The next one is, obviously, populate the earth. If you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We want to look at verse 28. "Now he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on earth.'" So the first reason was to populate the earth. And as you're thinking of it from a Christian point of view, you're thinking of you're bringing Christians into this world and becoming a force for God. Now, this idea of filling the earth, it doesn't necessarily say how many children you're supposed to have. But I would like you to turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127, particularly verse 5. Here in Psalm 127, verse 5, David says, "How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them," full of children. So the idea there is, again, when you have children and they're brought up into a Christian home, you raise them in the admonition of the Lord, you pray for them as you send them out, they too are going to become a force for God, and then they too will have families. And so the quiver, a full quiver, I don't know how many arrows are in a full quiver, but, you know, there's nothing wrong with having a full quiver. But I will say this, just having a full quiver isn't necessarily the whole idea. It's better to have one straight arrow rather than a quiver full of inadequate arrows. So the job is still the same, and that is to raise the family. In fact, while you're there in Psalm 127, look at verse 1. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." In other words, your family, your life, as you get married and you have a family, as it says, you leave your father and mother, you become a family unit. That is to be a spiritual family unit. In fact, when we get to the husbands, Paul is very, very strong on husbands being loving husbands and spiritual husbands. Spiritual husbands who lovingly lead in the family. The spiritual responsibility, I believe, rests on the husband's shoulders. Does that mean that the wife doesn't help out at all? No, not that doesn't mean that at all. In fact, we are so thankful for wives and mothers who are very keen spiritually and help their children. But ultimately, as far as the responsibility goes, we're going to see that it rests on the husband's shoulders. So men, you know, get ready. Then it says in verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And so again, it's not necessarily the number, though there isn't anything wrong with numbers when it comes to a quiverful. But the idea is that they have to be straight arrows. They have to be going in the direction of the Lord. That's what we must make sure that we have. It says in Isaiah 45:18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. So again, we see another purpose. The purpose is, number one, this whole idea of marriage is instituted by God. And number two, the idea to fill it is instituted by God. Thirdly, it is to provide intimate companionship. Intimate companionship. If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. So you know the narrative there in the scriptures, the inspired word of God. Adam was there with all of the animals, and it says that he could not find a companion suitable. Well, you know how that story worked out, don't you? When God first told Adam to go ahead and find a companion, he came back with a golden retriever. And God said, well, why did you choose the golden retriever as your companion? He said, well, you know, the dog is man's best friend. We get to go hunting all the time. It doesn't get any better than that. And God said, well, Adam, have you really thought this through? He said, you know, they eat a lot. They'll eat you out of house and home. They'll cost you an arm and a leg. Adam thought for a moment. He says, all right, well, what do you give me for a rib? Well, we look here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And when we have this section of Scripture, the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, everything that God does is very good. This is really the first time in that week that there is something that is not good. What is it? Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So even though we had all the animals, including a dog, a hunting dog, it wasn't enough. It wasn't someone who was suitable, meaning corresponding, one just like me. You know, I got to feed that dog all the time, clean up after that dog. But then it was a helper. And so God wanted to create a helper. A helper what? Well, number one, to populate the earth. Number two, to take care of the responsibilities that the Lord gave, even dominion over the earth. And three, I also believe that there is an aspect in there in which the wife helps, complements, and helps the husband in his endeavors. I appreciate, again, my wife so much helping me in life and in the ministry. Well, as we take a look at this, I'd like to think about some of this. As we think about being alone, I think this past few years has taught us that's exactly right. We should not be alone. All of the COVID and the masks and the quarantines, and we have seen really, really some of the devastating effects of being alone. And I was just actually talking to Sharon this past week, and Sharon Clifford, and she had said, do you know that there are people that get dropped off here at the hospital? And that's the only time their families have visit. And then if they get out of the hospital, that's when they come and pick them up. They have no one visiting. So Sharon's heart has been challenged that she wants to do a ministry to some of these people who don't have any family. They're alone. It's devastating. It's devastating. We also talked about, you know, visitation. We talked about, visiting elderly people. You know, you can't. The great thing about elderly people is you can't visit them without them not being blessed. They love it. Can't you stay more? Can't you come more? Why? Because we were made as social creatures. We were made for companionship, ultimately companionship with the Lord, but also a suitable companionship, one corresponding to ourselves, which would be the spouse. Says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. So two working together in one project. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And I cannot think of this passage without thinking of Jerry Brosey. So when Jerry Brosey and I were hunting, we were up on top of the woods, and I mean, it's a storm. And, you know, we're hoping, praying that it's going to go over. So Jerry comes up with the idea, well, let's just kind of, you know, do some survival skills while we're here. We'll you know, get a fire going. We'll get a shelter built. And so we did that, and I guess we passed the time for about 30 minutes. And the storm just kept getting worse and worse. And Jerry looked at me and said, you know, we may have to spend the night. We may have to cuddle in that shelter. 25 minutes, we were down on the ground. We were back home. He was right, but that we realized we were going to stay in that shelter unless we got off right then and there. And it wasn't the easiest thing. But anyway, he's right. That is a survival technique. Two together, the warmth of the bodies. And of course, that's applied then to relationships. Two, have that spark going, the spark going to serve the Lord and the spark for each other. What do you do when the spark goes out? Well, we'll talk more about that. But one of the ways to ignite it is to have a spirit-filled marriage. Now, when we talk about companionship, I think we are first and foremost talking about spiritual intimacy. Now, there is other intimacy. There's emotional companionship. There's physical relationship. Otherwise, how will you populate the earth? But that's what it all centered around in the garden. That God would come and walk in the evening, as it suggests that he did. And they would fellowship with God because they had a relationship with God. When that was broken, when that relationship was broken, it was completely different, and they were kicked out of paradise. So there you have it. Your marriage is either going to be paradise with you having a relationship with the Lord, encouraging one another to grow in the Lord, or you're going to be kicked out of paradise. It'll be very, very difficult. You know, I want to reiterate, as we get closer to Ephesians 5 and we get closer through this series here, we begin to see what are the true perils for the wife and for the husband. With the wife, it is in the area of submission. And you almost hate to bring that up. But we did talk about this several weeks ago, that even submission is the character quality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all ought to pursue that. And then for the husband, it's the loving spiritual leadership. And when you go to the New Testament, that's what you hear. Wives, be submissive. Husbands, be loving. You see that from Peter. You see that from Ephesians. You see that in Colossians. This is the admonition. And so there needs to be this idea of spirituality. I guess it seems like a cliche, doesn't it? Well, if you want to have a good marriage, you have to be spiritual. Oh, yeah, that. You know, you come in for counseling, you need help with your marriage, and you hear that. But that's the absolute truth of it. You're reversing what happened in the garden. You're reversing, through the Holy Spirit, you're reversing the sinful propensities that we still maintain in our hearts. But we do have a new nature. And so the spiritual intimacy is extremely important. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. It's a ministry there. There's a ministry there. And of course, for husbands, you husbands in the same way, Live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, Christianity, spiritual living, so that, there's a purpose clause in it, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Wow. So if you've got a problem in the marriage and you want to solve it by prayer, you need to get your heart right first. You need to be trying to get your spiritual life. But we know also, too, it's not just that. It is the emotional companionship. I mean, how often is one spouse discouraged and the other spouse encouraged them? And by the way, that's the way it ought to be. It ought not to be that as a spouse, you're discouraging your spouse and they have to go to work or somewhere else to get encouraged. It ought to be there at home. You are indeed, or ought to be, best friends. And then there is the physical relationship in the marriage. Well, if this is the plan of God, this too has been created by God. And I will say that it's not just for procreation. There is an element of favor and pleasure involved in this. This is the way God has designed it. However, it is not to be before marriage, and there is not to be an affair during marriage. You know, everybody just seems to think now that that's just the norm. Well, you know what? It is the norm. It is the norm, but it shouldn't be the norm. And just because it's the norm in our culture doesn't mean it's the norm for us as Bible believers. That's what we're here to do, is study the Word. And so there is that physical element. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. The marriage bed is talked about in Scripture. Then it says, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It's sin. It's sin. You can't candy coat it. It's just absolutely sin. And we need to make sure of our own lives, and we need to make sure that we teach our children. And I'm going to say it again. It's time to double down. You know, we've always had to be very intense in raising our children. But you know what? You need to double down because of what's going on. This is no longer a Christian nation. Anyway, as God created the woman for that intimate companionship, and that's exactly what it is, and it's not only for him, but also for her in all of these elements. All of these elements are, I would say, are under the scope of spirit-filled relationship. All of this. Even the physical. You say, well, that can't be right. Well, sure it is. I mean, you don't want to be selfish. You don't want to be domineering. You want to, really, when you think of the physical relationship, it's giving and meeting the needs. And you're doing it in a spirit-filled way. Well, we want to move on then from there. It did provide a suitable helper. And I know we touched on this a little bit, but let's go back to Genesis 2, verses 18 through 23, and look at what is meant by a suitable helper. So let's go through the entire passage there. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man, and brought her to him, the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then, verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Because it's God who did this, God who instituted that. So the animals, and we all say, you know, animals are loving, and they are. I'm speaking mostly about dogs. I'm sure cats love you too. But, you know, let's be honest, I think it's all about food. It just, they know the hand that feeds them. And so that's why they do tricks. They do tricks because they could get snacks. So anyway, and you could just go into all of the tricks that you've taught your family dogs over the years. We had Rusty. The kids taught him, and they went bang, and he would lay down, and then he would roll over. So because he loved those kids, That's why he did it. Anyway. God went to the animals, and Adam was there with the animals, and yes, have domination over them, dominate over the world, but not that suitable helper that he was looking for. So suitable, as I said earlier, it means corresponding, looking like. That's what it means. Someone just like me, someone just like you. That's the idea of it. You know, the animals didn't look like him. And that's an interesting thing too, because you've all seen those pictures where people have dogs and the dogs start to look like their owners. You know, so anyway, that's a little odd, but when Adam looked at the animals, the birds, the fish, there are none that looked like him. So he wanted someone that looked like him, someone with his nature, someone who he could correspond with. Well, she also was made to be a helper. And of course, the admonition had already been given to multiply and fill the earth. They were in partnership together. And then I truly believe that she was a helper for him to help him in his endeavors. And they were a perfect match at that part before sin came in. And his response was, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." When you look at today's culture and you see the whole idea of marriage, it's usually not about wanting to be a helper, wanting to be in partnership. And now, there's nothing wrong, get me clear on this, there's nothing wrong with a woman having her own pursuits, okay? I'm not saying that at all. But as far as God's design go, I think this was the way it was to fit in. And they worked together, and there was an element in which she helped him. So today, it just has gotten backwards, and then we wonder why we have such a problem with divorce in this country, and such a problem. Well, it's because we've gotten away from the grand design. We think we know better because we do what feels good, rather than doing what we ought to do under the Lord. And it's interesting, the Hebrew word for man is ish. The Hebrew word for woman is isha. So they are together. They are suitable and corresponding. And then the last purpose is the one that's brought up in this book here in Ephesians chapter 5. So I'll ask you to look at Ephesians chapter 5. All right, so my battery just died. So we bring out the sword of the Lord here. All right. So, Ephesians chapter 5, if you would turn there. I just want to point out a couple of things. In Ephesians chapter 5, he is going to talk about that the marriage of a man and a woman explains Christ and his bride. It's not like this is the big reunion, the union between the husband and the wife. And on a smaller note, it's an analogy towards Christ. It's reversed. Christ and the bride and the church is the reality, is the major point. But your marriage emulates that. Your marriage puts that out to the world about Christ and the bride, emulated by your marriage. Sometimes we would not want the world to see how we emulate Christ and the bride. But we always ought to be spirit-filled that this is what we're pursuing. Notice some of the verses here. Notice verse 23, Ephesians 5, verse 23. It's going to talk about Christ. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." But he's not, so the husband is not the Savior of his marriage in that sense. That's talking about Christ and what he did. That's why the idea of Christ and the church is the ultimate picture. But it says here, as the husband is the head of the wife, Christ is the head of the church. So somebody's got to be the head. You know, I did hear a joke this week. It says, you know, marriage is about that a husband and wife have become one. But the question is, which one? The idea, so who is going to be the head? Well, both of them are equal before God. But God has given divine responsibilities and roles. And the role for the husband is to be a loving spiritual leader. And that's showing the character of Christ. The woman is to be submissive, and that's showing the characteristic of the church. But we're all supposed to be submissive. But it mentions that in verse 23. Also look at verse 24. "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." So we'll talk about these verses. But again, the church and Christ are brought in. Look at verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." So here's another analogy. Now, I've always thought, so if you're a wife and you're emulating the church, and as the church submits to Christ, you know, I guess the church doesn't always submit to Christ all the time. So you have a little flexibility. But husbands, you have no flexibility. Your standard is Christ, and he is perfect. But in both cases, it means that this is what you're striving for. The husband striving to be like Christ, and the wife striving to be like Christ's bride. But there it is, a third analogy talking about it. Look at verse 29. In verse 29, it says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." Again, Christ and the church. Look at verse 32, if you will. He says, "This mystery is great." Now, he spent a good portion of chapter 5 talking about spirit-filled wives and spirit-filled husbands. And he says, "This mystery is great." But he's not talking about the husband and wife. Look, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." It's as if Paul is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which he is, and then his mind is looking and thinking of the relationship of Christ and the church and how great it is. And that's where this verse comes from. But then it gets back to verse 33, the conclusion of this. Okay, let's get back to the subject at hand. "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." And once again, we see the propensity in the Old Testament of sin. We see the remedy in the New Testament, and it's the same admonition over and over for both husband and wife. It's to emulate Christ. It's to be a reflection of Christ. If we were to go through these, we would see in Ephesians 5, you are to love your wife for men as Christ loves the church. You are to develop your wife spiritually. Your wife is your ministry. It's your number one ministry. Save the world, lose your family, that's not good. Your number one ministry is your wife and your family. You're to be a loving spiritual leader. And it's to be spiritual. You lead devotions and you talk to them about things in the world that we need to avoid. And we need to talk to them about the right kind of biblical behavior. You're building them up. Such an important responsibility. And wives help with that too. But wives demonstrate Christ in the church by being submissive. Submissive in the sense of, we think of, there's a decision to be made. They talk about it together. It's okay to talk to your wife. In fact, you would be a wise husband to talk to your wife. But when the final decision comes, it is the husband that has the final decision. And you know what? I often look at that as, you know, if I was a woman, I would go, whew. You know, I thought I was going to be responsible for that. You know, you're not. You're not. Your job is to submit to your husband's final decisions and leadership of the family. And it is your husband's responsibility to do that. And I'll tell you what. If you let him know that is the case, he's responsible, he will double down. He will go to God and say, God, I don't know what to do. Help me, God. And he may even come back to his wife and say, well, I really appreciate that. And what were you thinking? What are some of the ideas you were thinking about? So this is the way it was meant to be. But it is a picture of Christ and his bride, and it is ultimately spiritual. So the purposes are the plan of God. God instituted all of this. Part of it was to populate the earth, a Christian force. It was to provide intimate companionship spiritually, emotionally, and physically. To provide a suitable helper corresponding with him. And ultimately, the picture of Christ and his bride. Well, we have a few minutes left, and we'll start this section here, peril in marriage. We're going to look at the peril. And again, what is the peril? Sin. Back in Genesis, everything was perfect in the first two chapters. This is what God did. They had a relationship with the Lord. Because they had a relationship with the Lord, and before sin, they were doing the things that a husband and wife should do to lovingly meet each other's needs. Well, I will ask you to take a look with me in the book of Genesis, and we'll go to Genesis chapter 3. Now, there's a lot to cover here, and I want to make sure that I'm staying focused on the marriage, and so I'm not going to address every absolute point that could be seen and mentioned here in Genesis 3, or which we'd never get through this series. But in Genesis chapter 3, this is, you know, two chapters, things were great. Think of all the chapters in the Bible, but it only took three chapters for man to sin. And of course, it begins in chapter 3. We want to look at it in verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Who was the serpent? The book of Revelation identifies the serpent as Satan. And so Satan is somehow or other personified in this serpent, possessing this serpent, and somehow or other being able to communicate with the woman. And it says, and he said to the woman, and here we go, indeed has God said. And we talked about this morning in our Sunday school classes. We talked about that this was the number one twist that he tried to use. Has God said? And you know what the answer is? The answer is, that's a good question. Let's go see if God has said. That's how you do it. But she took it for granted that A, maybe God didn't say it, and that B, maybe God is withholding something from her. Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it or you will die. God didn't say the touching part. Maybe that was Adam that just wanted to make sure this never happened. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. He just called God a liar. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the idea here is they were never to experience sin. They were never to experience that. And then, of course, once they became they experienced sin and they become sinners, then their eyes aren't opened anymore. They're blinded. Blinded to the gospel. They're blinded to the culture of God's morality. And then it says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And of course, today we see that many religions are attempting to be like God, saying that you are God, and we're just, our religion is just helping you become that. Wow. I remember R.C. Sproul sharing that he was on a train and there was a woman sitting aside there, and she had a book about how to become God, and she had just been at a seminar. She was so excited. She was telling him about it, and only in the R.C. way, he said, "Now, you really don't think you're God, do you?" And he had an opportunity to share with her. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. What we see here, this idea about being naked, they've become self-conscious because of sin. They have become guilty. They have been full of shame. And what we're going to see now is some of the results of what happened once sin enters. Look at the consequences here. Verses 8 and 9. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" We'll just hold off right there. The idea is that they had their relationship. Their relationship, not just fellowship, but relationship broken with God. And that's where every person is until they come to Christ. You have a broken relationship. You have no relationship with God. Never mind fellowship. We talk about as believers that once we have a relationship, that's never broken. That's true. But our fellowship could be tainted a little bit. Well, we're not even at that point here. They had a broken relationship. We do see that there was a sacrifice back then, an atonement then, picturing, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ as he would, when he would come. Now, the idea here is that they showed it by showing that they didn't have fellowship with God anymore. Could you imagine that? You know, I probably heard majority of Christians over the years say, "Wouldn't it be great if we could just hear the voice of the Lord? Wouldn't it be great if we could just see Him? Wouldn't it be great if we could just talk with Him one-on-one?" They had it. They had it in the very beginning. But when they sinned, that was broken, and that fellowship was broken. It needed to be restored, and I believe it was through that atonement there in the garden. But the idea here is, what do we have? Well, number one, we have broken fellowship with God. They hid themselves. Number two, they had shame and guilt. In verse 10, we read, it says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked." I was ashamed that something had been twisted by sin now in their minds and in their hearts and in their perspective. There was this idea of shame and guilt. Guilt is the result of a broken relationship with the Lord. Guilt is also a result of not having a close fellowship with the Lord. If you sin and your fellowship is tainted because of it, you have to confess that. That's how you deal with the guilt. But then you go from shame and guilt to guilt and blame. Now comes the blame game. Look at verse 11 again and verse 12. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Now, I want to point something out. He is blaming the wife, but do you know who else he's blaming? God. Did you catch it? The woman whom you gave to me. Ultimately, it was your fault, God. Wow. So when you sin and you have that sin nature, your perspective is way off. You are elevated. Everyone, including God, is de-elevated. They are put down. And then there's the blame game. You know, it was the wife. You know, that's what he said. But then it doesn't stop there. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So she's now blaming the serpent. Never mind that God had commanded her, them. And then we probably think that it was Adam who said, don't even go near it. Don't even touch it. You know, well, that went out the window. And now we have marriage, the perfect marriage, in peril. And it exists to this day. It's still going on to this day. Well, when we come back next week, we want to look at the consequences, particularly the consequences of the woman, and particularly the consequences of the man. Now, of course, there's Satan's consequences there. We'll make a mention of that, but we really want to gear on the woman's consequences and the man's consequences. And I believe what I want to present to you that we'll find in the scriptures is that her problem, that's part of him, God identifying her curse, we're going to find out what her problem is. And then we're going to find out what man's problem is. And I guarantee you it's going to be the exact opposite in nature of what's said in the New Testament. What I'm trying to say is that the propensity that they've received from their sin nature, when you go to the New Testament, you're going to find out what that is, what the problem is. The problem is the wife is going to struggle with submission. The problem is that the husband's going to struggle with loving his wife. Well, how do you remedy that? Well, by submitting to the Lord, by submitting to the Holy Spirit. That, indeed, is the remedy for that. You know, there's also the idea here, we could just say as far as an application goes, you know, we should know that when there's sin and temptation, we should know that it's sin and temptation. And we should do everything in our power to stay away from it, to be away from it, to remove every opportunity from it. And that means that, you know, I'm thinking of, you know, that means that when you're at work and you're in the break room and there's someone there who's married of the opposite sex and they come and they start talking about their husband or their wife, you ought not to be there. You ought not to be listening. Now, I know you could possibly help a little bit and from a distance, but you know what? That's how it all starts. You know, all of a sudden, that spouse is appreciating you more than their own spouse. All of a sudden, there's little gifts that come. All of a sudden, there is the temptation and a decision of sin. You just have to be careful. You have to be careful with all of these things. Well, we'll pick it up and we'll explain some of those things a little bit more in detail. But let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we have observed truly from your scriptures that the spiritual life is most important. And Father, that begins with salvation. And so, Lord, I pray that everyone here knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I pray that they know that they have a sin nature, that they sin, and that has caused a broken relationship with you. But you have sent Jesus Christ to restore that. He took our sin, and he took our punishment. And Father, if they will come to him in faith, trusting him that he died on the cross for them, the moment they place their faith in him as Savior, they receive forgiveness and eternal life. So, Father, I pray that everyone here knows Christ. And then, Father, would you help us not to be carnal, but to be spirit-filled, to be spiritual? Oh, Lord, sometimes it seems so easy from the desk upon which we're studying your word until we go out and it gets fleshed out. We go out and the temptation is difficult. And, Father, we find ourselves sinning. May we walk with the Spirit, as it says, by the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, by yielding our very lives, heart, goals, and purposes to the Holy Spirit in every area of life. And we'll thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.